Thank you so much, Taylor, for that. We appreciate your ministry so much. We really do. We love you and Jimmy. I trust you all had a good Thanksgiving Day. Please don't call it Turkey Day. That just burns me up. It's amazing how the world changes things and corrupts them, spiritual things. The hero of Christmas is Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. And at Easter, what people think of is a stupid rabbit. It makes me think of Romans 1. Instead of worshiping God, they worship birds and animals, four-footed creatures and creeping things. And the world just corrupts things that are spiritual. It's amazing. And delighted to see all the folk from the pre-trib conference here. That's wonderful. This is the first year I'll be able to go to all 3 days of it. Other years I could only come on Monday, and then I had to teach at Dallas Seminary, which of course is a great privilege. But this year, since I'm retired, I can go to all 3 days, which is wonderful. Tommy is a person that's special to me because I had the privilege, Tommy Ice, of preaching his ordination service up in Oklahoma City when he's pastor of the Grace Bible Church there. Great, great privilege to do that. The pre-trib conference was started by Tim LaHaye, and Tom became his chief right-hand man, in fact, the administrator of the whole thing. So Tom is really a specialist in prophecy. He really is. Well-read. He always was a voracious reader, but it's now his specialty is prophecy. And he is, of course, leading the whole thing. We'll be there all 3 days. Delighted to have you here. And especially happy to see the folks who have lost loved ones in these past weeks. I know it's hard to get back in the cycle of things, but we're just privileged to have you here attending our class today. Thank you for being here so much. 2 quick announcements. First of all, I want you to pray for Max and me as we're at this conference. I'll be giving a devotional one morning, Tuesday morning, and we'll be staying at the hotel the whole time rather than driving back and forth. It's at the Sheraton by the DFW airport. And secondly, is Shirley Roden here? Shirley Roden, is she here? Okay, if you see her, tell her we're looking for her. I have a joke here, if I can find it. This was sent to me by Steve Brody. It's a pretty good one. It's called The Perfect Question. The commanding officer at the Russian Military Academy, the equivalent of a 4-star general in the United States, gave a lecture on potential problems and military strategy. At the end of the lecture, he asked if there were any questions. An officer stood up and asked, "Will there be a third world war? And will Russia take part in it?" The general answered both questions in the affirmative. Another officer asked, "Who will be the enemy?" The general replied, "The indications are that they all point to China." Everyone in the audience was shocked. A third officer remarked, "General, we are a nation of only 150 million compared to the 1.5 billion Chinese. Can we win it all or even survive?" The general answered, "Just think about this for a moment. In modern warfare, it's not the quantity of soldiers that matters, but the quality of an army's capabilities. For example, in the Middle East, we have had a few wars recently where 5 million Jews fought against 150 million Arabs, and Israel was always victorious." After a small pause, yet another officer from the back of the auditorium asked, "Do we have enough Jews?" I thought that was pretty good. This week, in preparation for this session, since we're talking about demons and the spiritual warfare, I read once again C.S. Lewis's famous book, Screwtape Letters. If you've not read it, it's a classic, but if you've not read it, it talks about a seasoned demon by the name of Screwtape, who is coaching his nephew by the name of Wormwood in how to deal with a person who has just become a Christian. And it's 31 letters, 31 chapters, dealing with advice. There's not that much about demons. You don't learn much about demons from this, but you sure learn a lot about human nature. And it talks about how people will respond and so on. It's an excellent little book. Well, in the preface, he says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." What he's saying there is don't go to extremes when it comes to demons. Don't deny their existence. And at the same point, don't become obsessed with them. I remember in the church that I pastored, we had a small group of people who were just obsessed with demons. Everything was a demon. In fact, I remember one person, one of the gentlemen who was a leader, one of the gentlemen said, "I've been having some trouble with my headlights. It's a demon. Anything." In fact, he kept a notebook of demons that he had exorcised in alphabetical order: avarice, jealousy, lust, and so on. Everyone was just a sin. Now, isn't it interesting that in James chapter 1, James says, where do temptations come from? They come from your heart, from that sin nature that's in you. Most of those things were just sins from their old sin nature. It wasn't demons. It was sins from the sin nature. In fact, they went to such an extreme that on one occasion, I heard this, on one occasion, this group of people exorcised the demon of bedwetting from a little girl to her mother, and then cast the demon out of the mother. I mean, it's just gone to extremes. It's ridiculous. But we must recognize there are demons. In the United States of America, we have come to just live in this materialistic age and not think of demons. And Paul is dealing with demons in this particular passage. So if I may, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're in the last section of the book dealing with conflict. Oh, this is the second announcement I wanted to make, by the way. I intend to finish, by God's grace, the book of Ephesians with less than 35 next Sunday. And that means we have December 15. It's December 1, December 8, 15, and then there will not be adult fellowships the 22nd and 29th. So I thought it would be well to have a question and answer time. I've had a number of requests for this, especially since I mentioned it in the last two conferences that I've had. We had a question and answer time. What I'd appreciate is if next week you would write out your questions so that I could see them ahead of time. When I had them in these conferences, they were from the floor, and I appreciate if I can think about it a little bit. It went well. It was God's grace that went well. They basically asked questions that I knew some answers to, but I would prefer having them asked ahead of time. So if you would, just jot them down. If you want, even today, just jot down the question and give it to me at the end of the class. All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We're in dealing with spiritual warfare. And we came to the exhortation to arm, chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, with the command to be strengthened. Be strengthened in the Lord. It's not active, it's passive. You are strengthened by God. You do not fight this battle on your own. Then he says in the next command to put on your armor, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Those two are parallel. The first one is passive. This is active. And it's aorist. The first one is present tense. You keep on clothing yourself, or you keep strengthening yourself, Here, make the decision. Pick up that armor. Prepare yourself for the battle. And then he talks about the battle a bit in verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. We were at that point last Sunday when time cut us off. We were fighting against, remember we said, rulers. That's the word arche. It's the same stem for archangels. Archbishops. It's looking at rulers. The basic rulers are the overall rulers. And then you have powers. That's the word exousia, which always looks at delegated authority. This is authority that's delegated to these demons. So you can see an echelon of power in Satan's realm. It's not just helter-skelter. It's very well organized. The third one is the world forces of this darkness. We did not discuss that. The world forces of this darkness, which seem to imply that demons are given authority over kingdoms. That's seen in Daniel chapter 10, which we read very quickly last Sunday. Daniel chapter 10, where Michael the archangel is sent to minister to Daniel, to answer a prayer. And he says, I was withheld 21 days by the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia is a demon who is over Persia, standing against Israel. And after that, the kings of Persia were favorable to Israel. The next one is, I see ahead of us the prince of Greece. And Greece became a world power. And when Alexander first came to Israel, he was welcomed. But as you know, he died very early, probably in a drunken debauch at age 33. And his kingdom was divided between four generals. One of them was Seleucid, from the Seleucid dynasty. The other was the Ptolemy dynasty. The Ptolemy dynasty ruled over Egypt. The Seleucid dynasty was over Syria, and Israel was in between. It was a constant battle between these two forces over Israel. Finally, there was a fiend, a Greek of the Seleucid dynasty, named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes means Antiochus the Glorious One. The Jews, who have a knack with vocabulary, called him Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the Madman. And that's what he was. He did everything from 165 to 168 BC to destroy Judaism. He tried to destroy their scriptures. He refused to let Jewish boys be circumcised. He would not let them observe feasts and fasts and so on. And it came to a climax with him offering a sow on the altar at Jerusalem. And finally, there was a group of people called the Maccabees who refused to submit, and with a little ragtag army, they miraculously defeated the army of the Seleucids. And Israel, for a brief time, had their freedom. That's where Hanukkah comes from. When they celebrated their freedom, they wanted to, of course, observe the feast, and they didn't have any oil, or didn't have enough oil, and God supernaturally let that oil last for 8 days. That's why they have eight candles on their menorah, eight candles, to observe Hanukkah. It's mentioned once in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, the feast of celebration, the feast of dedication, that's Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is what comes from this, and you have these world powers. I'm way off the subject, but you have the world powers. Now let's move on. There are world powers, each one over a nation. Isn't that scary? Powerful. Powerful demons over nations. World forces, they're called kosmokratos. Kratos has the idea of power. Kosmos is world, world powers. Thankfully, in the book of Revelation, God is called Pantokrator, the power over all, Panto all, the power over all. These demons only have cosmo, over the world. He has power over all. Thankfully, he's called Almighty. That's the word that's translated, Almighty. So these world powers of this darkness. Now, here's what I want you to think about. This culture is in darkness. The world is in darkness. In John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is called the light that comes into the world that lights every man. Then he goes on to describe John the Baptist. And he says he was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. Now here's where I want you to T-A-I, which means think about it. T-A-I. If you have light in darkness, you don't need a witness. Any fisherman knows this. When you fish, you have a light on in your dock. If you go out at night, you can see that light miles away. Some of us can remember World War II, and we had air raid practices. Do you remember that? Air raid practices. They even had it in Hinckley, Minnesota, a little hick town of less than 1,000. And we were told, don't you have let any light shine anywhere that they can, an enemy can see a lighted cigarette miles away. So you could see light in darkness. If you can see light in darkness, why did John have to bear witness of the light? Because it's not only darkness, but people are blind. People are blind. That's the point of John chapter 9. Christ heals the man who was blind from birth. And it comes to a climax at the end of the chapter with the Pharisees saying to Jesus, are you saying we're blind too? And Jesus, in effect, says yes. He says, if you just say you're blind, you see. But since you say you see, you're blind. And that's a blindness God can't heal until you turn to Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan, this is about verse 4, Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So when you say the world powers of this darkness, it's Stygian blackness, darkness, but it's also blindness. That's why it's a spiritual warfare. God has got to do this. So we move on now. Against spiritual forces of wickedness. Now, in my text, the word forces is in italics. It means spiritual things. Spirituals is what it literally says. But you have to have something, so they say forces. That's about as good a translation as you can get. Against spiritual forces of wickedness. Now, all the way through this passage, you're going to have the word evil, wickedness, and so on. And every time, it's the same word. It's not kakos, which is bad, but it's poneros. Poneros means it's pernicious. It's just not evil, it grows. I always think of cancer when I think of this. Cancer is relentless. It just won't stop. So it's poneros, evil, in the heavenly places. Now we got a problem here. Satan and the demons are in heavenly places. How can that be? Well, this word occurs five times in Ephesians. Let's start very quickly. I'm going to have to brush through this very hurriedly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's heaven. Chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the ascension of Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's heaven. Now chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's heaven. That's heaven. Chapter 3 and verse 10. In order that the manifest wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those are probably good angels, because good angels are impressed with God's wisdom. Evil angels with his power. But here they're impressed with the wisdom of God in raising up the church. And you don't have the heavenly places mentioned again until you come to chapter 6, which clearly indicates, folks, that Satan, and evidently his demons as well, have access to the throne of God. You know that from Job chapter 1. Satan appears before God, and he is given permission to test Job. In fact, turn to Revelation. Well, just before I say that, some people teach, and I touched this last Sunday, some people teach that Satan is no longer in heaven, that he was cast out of heaven during Christ's ministry. Well, that just won't work. Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Christ sends out the 70 disciples, 70 of his followers, and they are evidently given great power to do miracles. So we read in verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So they say, see, Satan was cast out of heaven at that point. That's not what it's saying. What Christ is saying is this. when you cast out demons, it shows my power, which one day is going to be exhibited when Satan falls from heaven. He's simply looking ahead and saying, this power that you're showing is going to be exhibited when Satan falls from heaven like lightning. I see Satan. The reason we know that is because of Revelation chapter 12. So let's slip back to Revelation chapter 12. I'm hurrying very quickly here because we've got so much to cover. Revelation chapter 12. This is the last half of the tribulation. As you know, the tribulation is going to be 7 years long. This occurs right in the middle of the tribulation. And he's going to have a great warfare against the Jews. There's going to be a persecution of the Jews that will make the Nazi Holocaust look like a picnic, child's play. He's going to do everything he can to destroy Israel. Because if he can destroy Israel, he destroys the character of God. Because God has made promises to Israel that are still unfulfilled. And they must be fulfilled. He's going to try to destroy Israel. So here we go, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael, there we have Michael again, and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. For there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that it has only a short time. And it goes on to discuss the persecution of Israel. It's before that, paragraph before that, it's paragraph after that. So this is looking at Satan being cast down from heaven in the future. He is still accusing the brethren. He is accusing us before God. And I fear that we're giving him far, far too much fodder to feed. But he's still accusing us before God. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. So Satan is in heavenly places, which leads us now to the bottom of page 1 in your notes, the need of arming oneself. Verse 13. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Take up the full armor of God. You get the impression that the armor is laying at your feet. Pick it up now and put it on in order that you may be able to resist. Every time you have our responsibility to Satan mentioned, it's resist or stand. James chapter 4, resist the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, resist the devil. Here you have resist, don't back up. Those of us who remember World War II can remember how the Germans invaded Russia. And they were successful up to a point when they came to Stalingrad. And I can still remember listening to the radio. Today, the Germans advanced one block against the Russians. And Stalin gave the order, don't back up one foot. And that was a major turning point in the war. When Russia stood against the Germans at Stalingrad and turned their back, and the Germans had that colossal failure in their retreat out of Western Russia in the dead of winter. We can remember that. But he said, stand. Well, that's exactly what you have here. Stand. Resist. Don't back up. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Now, what do you mean, evil day? Some people say the evil day is this whole age is evil. Well, that's possible. But probably it's looking at a special day of temptation. Matthew chapter 4, Christ had his special day of temptation. And you may have a special time of temptation. There may be a number of them. I just can't get over the deaths that we've had in this fellowship. That's a time of testing. Some are without jobs. That's a time of testing. Children that aren't working with the Lord, walking with the Lord, that's a time of testing. All of these are heartaches, illnesses. These are a time of testing. And Satan can use that as a special time to tempt you. It's the evil day where Satan especially tempts you. And having done everything, that means making full preparation to stand. That word resist and stand are basically the same words. The word stand is histemi. The word resist is anthistemi or antihistemi. It's the same word. Here is stenis, to stand. Before this, antistenai. Don't just resist. Same basic idea. Don't back up. Now we move to page 2 in our notes. Page 2. The explanation of the armor. So we come now to verse 14. Verse 14 says, stand firm, therefore. The same idea. Stand. The firm word firm is actually not in the text, but stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, I put in my notes the girdle of truth. When I wrote this out, I thought, girdle doesn't sound right. I'll put the wide belt of truth. But really, it probably is girdle. There is no noun in the Greek. It just says having put around yourself. And so most people say this is something the soldier put around his midriff. I read book after book after book trying to get a full description of what this girdle was. And I couldn't find anything very complete at all. The best I could find was Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians that talked about a leather kind of loins cover that was decorated with metal and so on, and the scabbard for holding your sword would be on that. But it'd be foundational to you. It'd be a girdle. I had a friend who was a rapid-fire preacher, and sometimes he talked so rapidly his brain couldn't keep up. And one day he was preaching on the Christian's armor, came to the girdle of truth. He pointed to the lady in the front row and said, do you have your girdle on? He was a gracious gentleman. He's now with the Lord. And he humbly told that story about himself. But he says, take up this girdle of truth. It doesn't say take up. You put it on. This is something you wear. He's talking about putting on the armor. As we saw, clothe yourself with an armor. Here, put around yourself this wide girdle of truth. Now, we immediately have a problem. What do you mean by truth? Is it objective truth or is it subjective truth? What I mean by that, is it truth that you believe? Is it doctrine or does it mean you live out the truth? You practice truth. What does it mean? Well, some are strong for one side, some are strong for the other side. I've come to the conclusion it's both. You cannot live out the truth unless you have a foundation of truth. I think that's why it's the loins. You have to have truth and doctrine. Something our churches are not preaching today. I'm appalled by the spiritual ignorance of the church today. And we're having a dumbing down of the church all the time. But it's truth. You must know the truth, but then live it. In fact, if you'll notice verse 25 of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we're members of one another, and so on. We ought to be open and honest and live truthfully. Just be genuine. Be real, because your life is based on the truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is that basic truth, but we've got to live it out. It's both and. So you stand in preparation for the battle. This is not something you do after the battle starts. You have to be prepared ahead of time. So stand having the girdle of truth around your loins. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Once again, the breastplate is obvious. It's this breastplate that we wear. And probably Paul got that from standing next to a soldier who was next to him. He could see the various parts of the armor. Now, some say, no, that comes from the Old Testament. Very quickly, I'm going to read from Isaiah. I'll start with chapter 11. Chapter 11, talking about the millennium, where the Lord's going to delight in what the Messiah does. And we're going to read in verse 4, Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Then, if you will, slip over to chapter 59. Chapter 59, where the Lord looks at Israel and he sees all kinds of sin. He's appalled by it, and he says in verse 16, and he saw there was no man, he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Isn't that interesting? The same term. And a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So it's interesting, he's talking about the Messiah. And this is what the Messiah is going to wear when he works out judgment on this earth. And so it is possible that Paul is using the same terminology, but I can't help but feel that he's also looking at the soldier to which he was chained. And that soldier would be wearing a breastplate to protect your vital organs, the heart, the lungs, and so on. And it's called righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, T-A-I. What does that mean? It's both objective and subjective. The breastplate of righteousness, God, as Chuck said so clearly this morning, you have become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is put on our account. Remember we quoted the famous hymn, "In the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, and then he sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. I'm clothed with Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ." That's the whole point of the book of Romans, the first part of Romans. Righteousness is put on our account. Now we are to live like that. People, I constantly want to remind Christians, do you know who you are? If we would just recognize who we are, we'd live differently. If you just recognize you're a child of God. I was told constantly, Stan, you're a two-saint. Don't bring ill fame on the name two-saint. And I recognize I'm a child of God. And I do not want to hurt the reputation of God. You're righteous in Christ. Now live like that. Live the righteous life, is what he is saying. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, many times people quote this and say, you know what this is? Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who spread good joy. Well, that's talking about the coming of the millennium. When Christ comes, how beautiful that message is going to be. And so they say, well, this is the same thing here. We run with the gospel message. Hold it. Not so fast. This is talking about an infantryman. And he says, stand. He doesn't say run. He doesn't even say walk. He says stand. These are the sandals of an infantryman. They are about 3/4 inch thick leather. And they were tied onto your feet. And by the way, at the bottom of that leather were hobnails so you could get a good grip on the soil beneath you. And they were tied to your feet. And they were with leggings sometimes with the wrappings around your legs so you could put in the wool or cotton in case your feet got cold. But it would be used for standing. So it says this, look at it carefully, having shod your feet. By the way, I look at shod, I have to be careful, but I keep thinking of shodding horses. In my dad's hardware store, we sold horseshoes and horseshoe nails. The horseshoe nails are like the old square building nails that people used to use, and they'd pound those through the horseshoe and then up through the hoof of the horse and bend the nail over. And we sold that, and then figures knives as well so they could trim the horse's hooves. But when I think of shod, I don't know what else to use here, because I think of horseshoeing a horse. Well, no, you put on, you tie on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, that's strange terminology. Preparation. There are places where the word means foundation, and that would make good sense. Having your feet founded solidly on the gospel of peace. So your feet are solid. Well, that's possible, but the word basically does mean preparation. In other words, you're prepared to do battle because you know the gospel. You know the gospel. Good news. And folks, once again, I'm so discouraged that sometimes when Christians share the gospel, they just hem and haw. They don't know the gospel. And you've got to know the gospel. That's the objective truth. That you start out with who Christ is. You must believe in your heart. That you must confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord. You cannot be a Christian and deny Jesus as God. You start with Jesus as God. But you also have to acknowledge he was human. 1 John chapter 4, whoever says that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. He's God and man. He's unique. Nobody else like him in the universe. He's God and man welded together in one person. So you start with who Christ is. Then what did he do? Well, he was resurrected from the dead. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, what does that mean? That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins and God is satisfied. And God resurrected him as a token, as a proof, I should say, of the fact that you're justified in Christ. Now, you should know that as a basic truth, who Christ is and what he did. Now, I'm not saying that that's what you share immediately with a person. I always carry around Larry Moyer's famous tract. May I ask you a question? I pass out these. You ought to get one, by the way. This shirt pocket is the best track rack there is. You can't get a better track. And just pull out this and give it to your waitress or to somebody else and give them the gospel. I always say, now, I want to give you something to read. Don't read it now. I want you to read it later, and I want you, because I know you're busy. I want you to read it slowly and carefully and think about it, because I don't want them to hurry through this. It's very simple, very clear. You can't get the gospel more simply given nor more clearly given than this tract. And I would encourage you, by the way, you can buy these tracts from Evantel. I think they're about 15, 20 cents each. It's worth it just to share the gospel. So, pardon? Oh, they're on the wall. Free. Good night. Great honks. Grab some. But use those, folks. Use them. You must have the gospel, but it's called the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, it's objective again. It shows that God brings peace between Jew and Gentile. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We have Jews and Gentiles, and he's reconciled them both in one body. Isn't that a wonderful truth? One of the warmest things I can think of is at Dallas Seminary, seeing a Palestinian Arab who had lost everything. His whole family lost everything that they owned in Palestine or Israel. And a Jew walking arm in arm down the sidewalk. Can you imagine that? A Palestinian Jew from Israel and a Jew walking arm in arm. What? There's peace. It brings peace between people. But it also, the chapter goes on to say, peace between God and man. We made peace with man and God. We had peace with him. It's the gospel of peace. Now, that's the objective truth. Now, the fact is, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's a problem as to what that really is saying. There's a manuscript problem. It could be being justified by faith, we enjoy the peace, or let us enjoy the peace we have with God. It could be that. But there's peace with God, as well as peace with people. So don't have enemies. Be friendly, be nice to one another, love one another, because we are at peace with one another, but also peace with God. There's more than that. You can have peace in your heart. Philippians chapter 4, about verse 4 or 5. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding shall guard or garrison your hearts in Christ Jesus. There's a peace that you can have in your heart, no matter what the circumstances. I wish I could talk about peace more, but I dare not. The fourth item is the shield of faith, and he changes his vocabulary. Verse 16, in addition to all, there's some question about that, it could be in all, taking up the shield of faith. Now, it seems like you have all the other pieces of armor put on, but these are still laying at your feet. The shield of faith with which we'll be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. The shield of faith was not just a little round shield that you often see on descriptions of or pictures of Roman soldiers, about 2 feet, 2 foot circle. It's really a door shield. It's the word for door. It was about 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide, made of heavy wood, two pieces of wood glued to each other, with metal on top, metal on the bottom, and then there was embossed in the middle a circle. That would be the shield. And you could stand or kneel behind that shield and be protected. It's the shield of faith. Now, it is used to extinguish flaming missiles. That's a good translation, missiles. It could be a ball of fire. It could be a flame-tipped arrow, flame-tipped spear or javelin, but it would just put it out. Now, if the flames are extinguished by the shield of faith, what must the faith be? I mean, what must the temptation be? Doubt, doubt, doubt. Have you ever noticed? That's how Satan tempts people. Has God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? That was a temptation to Eve. Isn't God awfully restrictive? Oh, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you should be as God, knowing good and evil. Oh, you wouldn't know what that. Doubt, doubt, doubt. Same thing with Christ. He had fasted for 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Don't you think God will provide for you? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. God has promised he'll guard you from falling. If you want to be the ruler of the world, just bow down and worship me. I'll give you the world to rule. Doubt, doubt, doubt. And you take the shield of faith. You've got to know what you believe. And you apply that to your life. And Satan always, do you think God loves you? If God is sovereign, why would he let this happen to you? If God loves you, a loving God wouldn't do that. Doubt, doubt, doubt. You just must trust God. Finally, the helmet of salvation. Once again, the salvation is objective and subjective. The salvation that you have in Christ, you live out your life. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is not a long 2 foot thrusting sword. It was a sword about 2 feet, maybe less long, a couple inches wide, 2 edges. And it was used for close warfare. Remember we said it's a wrestling match. It's toe-to-toe, foot-to-foot. And so this knife was used for a close battle. In fact, the same word is used when Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear when Christ was going to be, it's the same word. Somehow Peter had that Roman sword, that sword, and it cut off the ear. Well, this is what you use, the word of God. Now, interestingly, it's not the normal word for word. The normal word for word is logos. In the beginning was the word, logos. And the word was with God, and the word was God. All things were made by him, without him, and so on. The word was made flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. Logos, all the way through. But here's rhema. Rhema is a spoken word, or a word that's appropriate for the situation, beautifully illustrated by Christ. If you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. What did Christ say? He quoted from Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you're the Son of God, just cast yourself down. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. Oh, don't you put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6, again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Worship me and I'll give you the kingdom of the world. Oh, you shall only worship the Lord your God. Once again, Deuteronomy 6. You just worship God. You see what Christ did? Every time he was tempted, he used the word of God and he applied it. It was appropriate for the situation. You know what gets me? He quotes from Deuteronomy. Most of us would be hard-pressed to quote two verses from Deuteronomy. And Christ picks up three passages from Deuteronomy that fit perfectly. You know what really gets me? In the Lord's day, they didn't have Bibles like we do. Every one of us has more than one Bible at home. And they didn't have that. They had to go down to the synagogue and listen to the Word of God. Christ must have been a genius to retain everything that he heard. And so he could take this Word of God and apply it. So ladies and gentlemen, what that means is the one instrument of warfare that we have to thrust Satan away is the Word of God. You quench the fiery darts of Satan. You quench the fiery darts of Satan by faith, and you use the Word of God to thrust him aside. So there you have the armor. Now next Sunday, we're not through with the armor. We're going to talk how you put it on. How do you put it on? We'll discuss that more next Sunday. I trust that you already know that all of this is wrapped up in the gospel. As we talked about, Jesus is the Son of God, Son of Man. He died on the cross so that salvation is a gift. Interesting, in Romans chapter 4, I'll just close with this very quickly. Romans chapter 4, Paul says it's by grace. It's a gift. In order that the promise might be sure. How can you know? You can know because it's a gift. Salvation is given to anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior. And I trust that everybody in this room has done that. He's not saying praying. He's simply saying, turn to Christ and trust him. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my heart. Floyd, would you please close?
I'll just remind you of what Stan said earlier about bringing your questions next week. I'm going to try and spend some time on that myself, but I think when you submit those, give it some thought about what you'd really like for him to respond on. This is the first chance I think we've had to hear from him in that fashion since I've been here in a number of years. In a large group, you just can't do that. But I think for the first time, maybe we will get to ask the question and have the master answer us. So give that a little bit of thought before you submit those. Again, for those that you haven't already, sign up for the Christmas party over here inside for the angel tree outside. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, in just a few minutes, we are going to leave this cocoon of hearing your Spirit work in our lives, and we are going to be bombarded with secular Christmas again. The words that come to me are simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's why you came and gave yourself for us. Help us to filter out the world and help us to minister in your name as you call each one of us to do during this coming week. Again, we give you thanks and praise for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.